Nehemiah chapter 1 and reading from the first verse. This is God's holy and infallible word that we are reading. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. We turn in God's word to that passage that we read earlier. We're not going to be considering this passage this evening, certainly not in any detail. Hopefully, the next Sabbath evening, we will be looking more into the prayer of Nehemiah. But having completed our long series from the book of Romans that we were studying at our evening worship services, I was thinking and praying about which part of the Bible to preach from next at our evening services. And I did want to take an Old Testament book, since we spent so long on the New Testament at our evening worship services. And finally, my thoughts turned to the book of Nehemiah. Why Nehemiah? Well, a major theme of the book is about building. It's not the only theme. Another theme we can see in the book is the theme of leadership. Nehemiah was a great leader. But since the building up of our congregation has been a major focus of our prayer time before our evening worship services, the building theme of this book certainly ties in very well with that. We do pray for God to build our congregation. And from this part of his word, there is much to learn about the roles God requires of his people in building his church. One thing is for sure, without prayer for church growth, we have no right to expect God to build his church. We just read a whole prayer of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is going to be a key person that God is going to use in the building of his church. Nehemiah starts with prayer. If we do pray, we can expect something to happen in our congregation. There may be a few of you here this evening who a few months to a year ago were not here, and you are an answer to our prayers. Please keep coming. Please keep joining with us in worship. Keep having fellowship with us. We want you to be with us, and we welcome you here at every service. We welcome you also to other events and activities. We see you as an answer to our prayers, which we have been praying for a good number of months now, that God would be pleased to build up our congregation, both spiritually and numerically. As we embark upon our study of the book of Nehemiah, we're going to begin in the same way as we began our study of John chapter 17 recently at our morning worship services, that is, with an introductory sermon. So this evening's message is just a broad survey in which we consider the basic context of the book of Nehemiah, then the main character of the book, and then thirdly, the general content of the book. So let's begin with the basic context of the book. It's always important before you come to the study of any book of the Bible to understand where it fits in the Bible. Where does it fit in the history of God's plan of salvation and of redemption? Here we're thinking concerning the context of the book of the time scale. What period in Old Testament history is this, where God's people are physically and where they are spiritually? We're trying to think about what God's plans are for them. This is all to do with the context of the book. Some centuries before the time of Nehemiah, God's people had been living in their own land. But their own land was divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom called Israel, comprising 10 tribes. And sadly, the northern kingdom had departed from God, and the people were worshipping false gods of the nations around them. The southern kingdom, called Judah, comprised 2 tribes, Judah and the much smaller tribe of Benjamin. Well, God eventually punished the northern kingdom of Israel for their sins by allowing a very powerful empire, the Assyrian Empire, to overpower them and take them captive in the year 722 BC. By far, the majority of these people from the northern tribes were scattered throughout different parts of the known world of that time, never again to return to their homeland. There was also spiritual decline in the southern kingdom of Judah, albeit at a slower rate than was the case with Israel. Judah too started to worship foreign gods and false gods, and God sent to her prophets who warned the nation of judgment to come if they would not turn away from this idolatry and turn back to him, the living and true God. The warnings of these prophets for many years went unheeded, until finally judgment also came to the southern kingdom of Judah, when a new great empire, the Babylonian Empire, invaded Judah and took over that piece of land. The result of that was that there was a series of deportations of Jews from the land of Judah, which began in the year 605 BC. Deportations of Jews away from the land, deep into Babylonia. These deportations lasted, there were a number of them, and until Judah was completely ended as a kingdom in the year 586 BC. Only the very poorest of the land were left in Judah. Well, in the year 538 BC, Babylonia, the great empire, fell to another empire, the Persian Empire. And the king at that time of Persia was a man called Cyrus, Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus allowed the Jews that had been exiled by the Babylonians to return to the land of Judah in 537 BC, the year after he conquered Babylonia. After 70 years in captivity, the majority of those Jews who returned would have been born in exile. They would have been born there, most of them. Cyrus also gave these released Jews permission to rebuild the temple. The return of the exiles took place in three main stages and was a gradual process rather than a single event. The first main return was under a man called Zerubbabel. The second return was about 80 years later under Ezra. God used Ezra to bring about spiritual and religious restoration and reform among the captives who returned. This Ezra is the same Ezra as the book Ezra, which comes before Nehemiah in our Bibles. The third wave of exiles returned under Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a contemporary of Ezra. And Ezra's name appears in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8 and in chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that he, Nehemiah, was in service to King Artaxerxes in that king's 20th year as king. This was the Persian king, Artaxerxes I, whose reign was from 465 to 424 BC. So Nehemiah, like Ezra, would not have been born at the time Judah was taken into captivity. He was born in exile, and he came into prominence around 445 BC, around 160 years after the first deportation of Jews from Judah had taken place. So I know that's a lot of historical information, but if you can hold some of that in your head as we're going through the book of Nehemiah, it helps. The context is helpful to see the direction of travel of the book and to have a firmer grasp of what is going on and how God is at work. Also keep in mind that God is behind all the events that unfold in the book of Nehemiah. It really was an amazing event that a pagan king, King Cyrus, nearly 100 years before the time of Nehemiah, had issued a decree that the Jewish exiles shouldn't return at all. But he did that. It was a pagan ruler who allowed them to return, Cyrus, king of Persia. And they did return, or some of them returned, to the home of their forefathers to rebuild the temple. And what is perhaps even more amazing is that this event had been prophesied 2 centuries before by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44, verse 28. Even to the naming of the very king God would use to bring that event about. Isaiah names him as Cyrus in that verse. So as we weave our way through the events of this book of Nehemiah, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that God is always in control. God is always working out his purposes for his people. He's still working out his purposes for his people in the world, even using ungodly rulers to that end. And that's worth remembering. If you become anxious about what Boris Johnson or Donald Trump or the President of the European Union just might decide to do that could potentially be harmful for you. Just as with Cyrus, God can and does bend the will of such leaders to fulfill his own purposes for his people. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." So that's a very comforting thought. And that's something we learn from this book of Nehemiah. And we learn concerning the history of the people of Judah. How was it they were able to return it all to Judah? Well, it was because God bent the will of a pagan emperor, Cyrus of Persia, to allow them to go back, and commanded them that they should go back and rebuild their temple. So this is the basic content, the background, if you like, of the book of Nehemiah. That's the history leading up to and into this period in which Nehemiah lived. Let's come secondly then to consider the main character of the book. The main character of the book. And the main character of this book of Nehemiah is, of course, Nehemiah himself. He is the author of the book. He's the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he is the person the book is named after. The book of Nehemiah isn't just about him. It's not an autobiography. It's about events that unfold under Nehemiah's leadership. At the same time, we do get an insight into the kind of man Nehemiah was. The first verse begins the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. He's the son of Hakaliah to distinguish him from other Jews of the same name. Hakaliah was most likely from the tribe of Judah. From chapter 2 and verse 3, it's evident that his family belonged to Jerusalem because Nehemiah refers to the city being the place of his father's tombs. The name Nehemiah means comforted by Jehovah. The end of chapter 1 provides us with an important piece of information about Nehemiah. It says there at the end of verse 11, this is Nehemiah speaking about himself, "For I was the king's cupbearer." That is a very important piece of information. A cupbearer in those days was much more than our modern butler. The cupbearer was an office charged with solemn responsibility. The office came about in ancient societies because of the danger that an emperor or a king might be poisoned by some rival. The cupbearer was a tried and trusted person appointed to care for and taste the wine, to make sure that wine was safe before it was served to the king. And to get to this position meant that Nehemiah must have been highly esteemed and trusted to begin with. Moreover, the cupbearer, because of his regular access to the ruler, naturally had an influence far beyond most other military leaders and nobles. Nehemiah is nothing less than a high-ranking official of the fortified palace at Shushan, the residence of King Artaxerxes. The equivalent of cupbearer today would be something like a cabinet minister or a trusted confidant to the prime minister. That was Nehemiah in his role as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Such a position also required leadership qualities, and Nehemiah certainly possessed leadership qualities. The book reveals him as a great leader. As we progress through the book, we'll see these leadership qualities more and more clearly. And then Nehemiah was also a man who cared about the cause of God and his people. Nehemiah had never been to Judah. He has never seen the place, but he has been told the history of his forefathers, no doubt from his childhood. He's been told the history of his ancestors, from his father and his mother, and from many other Jews. And he has a concern for the people, for the Jews. He has a concern for the homeland. He has a concern for the returned exiles that have gone off there long before he was even born. He knows they're there, and he has a concern for them and what really is to him his true nation, the land of Judah, or what was the land of Judah. And when he gets news that those who returned from the captivity and are back in what was their former land, when he gets news that they are in great distress and they are in reproach, they are in reproach from enemies, when he gets news that Jerusalem's wall has been burned down, he doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, "Not my problem. I didn't choose to return there. They did. Let them deal with it." Nehemiah doesn't react like that. He is deeply concerned about the home country. He is concerned about the plight of his fellow Jews there. And he's so concerned that he is prepared to do something about it. He's prepared to deny himself and even, we might say, take risks for their sake. He reveals great courage. Nehemiah could easily have been content to remain in his high position at Shushan, just keep doing what he was doing, maybe even take an early retirement and put his feet up. But it was precisely at that point that he showed his greatness as a leader. And then another characteristic of Nehemiah that we see very soon into the narrative is that Nehemiah is a godly man. He is a godly man. His concern for the Jews in Judah isn't politically motivated. It is spiritually motivated. We see this from his fasting and prayer in the first chapter, which we'll hopefully consider in a bit more detail next Sabbath evening. This cursory glance at the character of Nehemiah from the first chapter alone reminds us of the most important and significant character of all in the Bible. And that is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. In various ways, Nehemiah foreshadows the Lord Jesus. Numerous comparisons could be made between him and Christ. For example, as cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah was prepared to die for the sake of people, for the sake of his own people. Die before the king and for the king to put him to death. The Lord Jesus, after his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, spoke of a cup that was being offered to him to drink, and he knew that to drink of that cup would have meant suffering and death, and he did drink of it, and he did suffer, and he did die. Nehemiah fasted and prayed before embarking on an important task. Christ, before beginning his earthly ministry, fasted and prayed. God would use Nehemiah as the deliverer of his people from the hand of the enemy. Christ came to deliver people from the great the greatest enemies of this world, from Satan, from sin, and from death. Nehemiah's main task with the people of Judah was building, and Christ today is preoccupied with the building of his church. These are parallels between Nehemiah and Christ, so that we can see how Nehemiah, as an Old Testament figure, is a shadow of Christ who was to come. There are many more comparisons we could make, and which we'll see in future messages, God willing. The point I make for now is that the book of Nehemiah is not just an interesting Old Testament story. The purpose of the book and the character of the book point us to Christ. Nehemiah reminds people living in the 21st century that they are captives and they need deliverance. Many, many people around us, without even realizing it, are captives of Satan and of sin. Yet Christ is a great deliverer. And just as Nehemiah denied himself certain comforts for the sake of God's people, the Jews, Christ denied himself the peace and comfort of heaven to come into this sinful world, to take upon himself a human nature, to feel the full force of temptation, and then to offer himself up on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, so that sinners like us could be delivered from the power of temptation and from the power of death, from the power of eternal death. And to shrug your shoulders and say, well, I'm not really interested in that, is to remain a captive to sin. And it is to continue in the grip of Satan. Christ came into this world and drunk of his Father's cup of suffering and death, so that you could be delivered from eternal death, so that you could be set free and be cleansed from your sins and be given eternal life. And to reject Christ is to reject salvation to eternal life and to choose death. Nehemiah points you to Christ. He points you to this eternal salvation he gives to all who trust in him. It is imperative that you trust in Christ for the salvation of your soul. So these are a few spiritual lessons we learn from Nehemiah as this Old Testament Bible character points us to Christ. Let's come now to the third aspect of this introductory sermon on the book of Nehemiah. We come to the general content of the book. The general content of the book. The book consists of 13 chapters. It's not a particularly long book. You could read it in one sitting. I would encourage you all, even by next Sabbath evening, if you can get time, to sit down and just read it through. The 13 chapters, we could say, are divided into two sections. Chapters 1 to 7 record the return of Nehemiah to Judah to rebuild the city's wall. And then chapters 8 to 13 are about rebuilding the nation under God. To rebuild the city's wall was a major task, and had been attempted by exiles before Nehemiah, who had returned, but with no success. Too many enemies, not enough determination, not a sufficient quality of leadership. Each attempt failed. And success in rebuilding the wall was not so much dependent on practical skills as on the builder's relationship with God. When we look at Nehemiah, and we look at his leadership, and we look at his whole attitude to the building of this wall, to this great project, what we find is his complete and utter dependence on God. He succeeded in getting the 1.5 to 2.5 mile long wall completed in the very short time of 52 days. Not because he and the exiles were master builders, but because Nehemiah, who was leading this project, was a man of God and was close to God in prayer and personal piety. It was God who enabled it to happen. Nehemiah drew from God the wisdom and the perseverance and the skill he needed to complete the task against all kinds of opposition. And one lesson we can learn from this is that we're not likely to meet with success in the building of God's church if we depend on our own abilities and strengths. No matter how many activities we have or how busy we are with various church projects, God brings fruit from our labors spiritually and numerically when we are fully depending on Him. We must always be depending on Him and realizing that nothing can be achieved without Him. We learn from Nehemiah that prayer is our most important means by which God builds His church. In the rebuilding of the nation, in those later chapters from chapter 8 onwards, we find the public reading and the preaching of the law and the restoration of worship coming into view as important tasks. In chapter 9, there is public prayer and a public confession of sin. And in chapter 10, the people enter into a covenant. In chapters 11 to 13, Nehemiah takes measures to repopulate the city, and then he returns to Shushan in the Persian Empire after 12 years in Jerusalem. After some time in Shushan, he then goes back again to Jerusalem, only to find that the people have broken the covenant that was established. Nehemiah enforces the covenant again, and he prays to God for His favor. One lesson we can learn from these chapters is that the public reading and the preaching of God's word and prayer are necessary for a national reform that is glorifying to God. And reading God's word, preaching it, and prayer are all necessary components of worship. Without these essential components of worship, people will go astray from the faith. And really, that is what has happened in our own society over the past number of decades. There has been a decline in the preaching of God's word, a decline in true, heartfelt prayer offered up to God, a decline in confession of sin. And the result has been that the people are scattered. We know that today there is a decline in the number of people attending churches. If instead of preaching, there is a 10-minute sermonette, the people are not clear about what God requires of them. The absence of a clear gospel message creates a vacuum in people's hearts, and something else is going to fill that vacuum. This is what was happening in Nehemiah's day. No clear preaching of the gospel. It's happening in our day. There are many places where there is not a clear gospel message. What will fill the vacuum? Well, in our day, it will be the message of the most popular philosophy that will fill it, which today is the message of secularism. The message of secularism. There's not really a God, and you can live as you please. Just seek as much fulfillment and satisfaction as you can, but you don't need to think about God. That will only ruin your happiness and your fulfillment. That's basically the message that people in the world are hearing without the world even having to mention the name God. It's just God's name is just left out. You don't need to think about God. Just think about how you can satisfy yourself. So if we would aspire to see our own congregation being built up, there are salutary lessons from this book of Nehemiah. Do continue to pray that God will build us up spiritually and numerically. And be prepared to submit to God's way of building. None of us here can save a single soul. We can't add a single person to God's church. Paul could say to the Corinthians that he planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Only God can give the increase. If not, even the Apostle Paul could bring about an increase to the church, there is little hope that any of us can do that. We are totally dependent on God. But God does use means in bringing about that increase. Means of planting and watering. We'll see more of God. We'll see more of that and how God brings that about in his will in future messages from the book of Nehemiah. In the meantime, pray that God would give you a desire for being one of his tools in his building work. That's what his people are to be, tools in God's hands for building Christ's church. That's what Nehemiah was, and others around him were. And when God's people so live, God so often brings about the increase. For someone, or for a few here, it may be that God is speaking to you through our introduction of this book of Nehemiah. You may be wondering, what is all this to do with me? Well, God is telling you that to belong to the people of God is a great privilege. For they are his building, and they are described as stones of his building in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's that building that will be left standing when everything else in this world will fall. So whatever you may think of the church, whatever you may think of Christians, here is one truth about them. God loves his people. And he loves them so much that they will stand before him at the last day when everything else in this world falls. And to be a part of that building, to be a part of the church of Christ, means knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. To know Christ involves confession and repentance of sin. And Christ is able to forgive even the greatest of sins. He's able to forgive even the greatest of sinners. How will you respond? Will you be a part of this building, the true church which Christ is building on earth? He receives all who come to him in faith and repentance. Amen.